If you're like me and things are busy for you, or perhaps you just prioritize things in a different way, this is the time of year when the Christmas stuff finally gets put away. The tree and things have made it down and into boxes, and those boxes have made it a big mess in our house because they're still sitting around inside, but they're on their way to the shed. Any day now, the weather will be nice, and I'll want to walk back and forth to the shed a few times and move those boxes. It can take a while. But some things from Christmas, you wonder, when should you take them down? Especially if you're like me, you get cards from people, some of which were bought at a store, and those can stay out for a little while, but then I don't feel too bad tucking those away. But you get another type of card, which is the card with a family picture on it. And those you have to decide, how long does this card stay up? You put it up on your fridge, well, your fridge isn't going away. If maybe you've planned ahead and you've made a little display of cards somewhere else, it doesn't feel quite so bad to take them down. Whenever somebody sends you something like that, maybe they gave you as a gift a new family portrait that they had done. So you have a new picture of the kids and the grandkids, and you have to decide where it's going to go. Maybe they were helpful and put it in a frame for you, but then you have to decide where a new frame could go up. If it's not in the frame already, you have to decide what picture is going to come down to replace it. And what if they come to visit? Will they remember they sent you the picture? If they come in February, will they wonder where their Christmas card went? Now, I was just going to send you that one picture all year. I didn't think you'd take it down already. The snow's not even melted yet. Lots of refrigerators and other displays are filled with the artwork of kids. Kids come home from school, look what we've made. That's great, considering your age and the class you're in. I'm not sure it's going to get a place in a museum unless things get a lot better sometime soon. Yeah, we can put it on the fridge. But just know that things might get spilled on it rather quick. It might have to come down again. Those types of things that you look at and you think, what will I do with this? Maybe it's even expensive, but it doesn't fit the rest of the room. This is a great thing you brought back from your trip to Kenya. You know that most of my decorating is not in a Kenyan style, right? I understand it was expensive, but tucked away in a corner is okay, right? And then there's other pieces. Pieces that maybe were passed down from generation to generation. Maybe the big grandfather clock that came from your grandfather. And when it came to your house, you thought, yes, I've been waiting and imagining what it would be like to have this clock in our house for years. There's a place that's been set aside for it. Yes, other things have filled that space, but this is what was always meant to go there. Maybe a piece that you really saved up for. Sometimes new furniture is that way. I've been waiting till I could afford the chair that's going to go right here. This is going to be my new old man's chair. It's going to recline and it's going to swivel. It's going to have all the features. And I'm going to sit back in it and we're going to lean back and we're just going to watch the game. I'm waiting for that day to get here. Those pieces that when people come to your house, they see them right away. They have that place of honor. Some of us have things that are in those places of honor that maybe represent the past in some way. Oh yes, all these guitars on the wall. I used to play them. No, don't touch them. They stay up there. These trophies here? Yeah, it seems like just yesterday I earned that trophy. When was it actually? Oh, man, I guess it's been 50 years now. I guess I've been basking in that glory for perhaps too long. Those things where we have to decide whether they take a place of honor, whether we show them off, or whether we hide them away. The things that you give honor to and that you make public and well known, and the things that you hide away can say a lot about you. We've been going through, just starting really, a series about the teachings of Jesus and how they apply to us today. Some of the commands that he brings us, and sometimes very challenging commands, sometimes things that we've been doing for years and yet deserve a fresh look, a reminder of what they are. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives this sermon, probably the most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at a section near the beginning of this that talks about what we show in our own lives. So hopefully by now you've had time to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we ask that you would open our minds, that we would hear from you, that we would be motivated to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a famous passage. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. Something that you have heard almost certainly many times before this morning. And yet something that is good for us to look at again. To be reminded of what this really means and how we can make sure we are living it out today. He starts first with that image of salt. The salt of the earth. But if it has lost its taste, how can that saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. This first point that Jesus makes here reminds us that we are called to be good. That salt is good. It is useful really for two main things, especially in the ancient world, that salt is good for flavoring and it is good for the preservation of food. And we are called to be good just as salt is good. That we think, really, when we think of being good, we think of it in two ways. First, we think of being good kind of in the moral, obedient sense. This is what you might tell your dog when you're going to be gone a little longer than normal. Now, be good. Be good. And by that I mean, don't get into anything. Don't knock over the trash can. Don't steal any food. Don't make a mess anywhere. Just be good. If you could just be good that way, that would go a long ways to making me happy when I return. We talk to the kids this way too. Okay, now, we're meeting some new friends. Try to be good. Sometimes what we really mean is, if you could just not be a kid for the next 2 hours, I will buy you ice cream, I will get you candy, just whatever it takes. But for 2 hours, just pretend you're a very small 30-year-old. I would appreciate that so much today. If you could just be good. And of course, as Christians, we also want to be good. We want to be morally good. We want to obey what God has commanded us to do. We want to be good people in that way. To be people who are stirred up to do what is good and kind. To obey God and not to sin. But that's not exactly what Jesus is looking at here. Because the other way we talk of being good is being good for something. And that's what he points to. What use does this have? So for salt, if it has stopped being salty, then, well, what would you do with it? If salt no longer tastes salty, then what can replace that flavor? what else can fill in that role? I guess throw out all your salt because it's not worth anything anymore. To bring that flavor, that preserving nature to the world. Here Jesus is speaking, on the one hand, to his followers, yes, but to people who don't know that much about him yet, who don't know as much of the story as we know. And yet, even to these people who are seeking to follow him, who have heard some of the way his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, will work and the Beatitudes that are laid out before these verses. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You will bring flavor and preservation to this world. You are something that people will want to have around. Although in our society, people don't often volunteer saying, you know what we need right now? Just some more Christians. If you look at any secular gathering, if you look at a group getting together, oftentimes, unless they are already including people of faith, people who are themselves Christians, they're often not volunteering. All right, we have a lot of different perspectives here. Are we sure we have a follower of Christ who can weigh in on this? And I think that failure comes about because oftentimes Christians fail to be good in this way, fail to bring that flavor, that preserving nature to the world. We are called to live our lives in a way that people appreciate, that is good to have us around. Jesus goes on, and this next section, I believe, explains one of the ways that we can be good in this world. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We as Christians are called to stand out in this world, to live our lives in a way that does not blend in. You are the light of the world. It's interesting that Jesus uses that terminology because we also see that Jesus is the light. And now his followers are also called the light. He talks of the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. You know, there's two ways that you can build a city. You can try to tuck it away somewhere where no one will find it and be safe that way. Or you can seek out a helpful place to build your city, maybe with a water source, but expose yourself to the world in that way. In fact, in the ancient world, many cities were built on a hill, because their number one building style was, if someone built a city here before and it's been knocked down, we should build on top of that. And if you do that enough times, you get taller and taller hills that you're building your city on. You would think that maybe they would say, this is a bad place, these cities keep getting knocked down, but that's never how they thought. They thought, that's okay, we'll build it up and it's a little bit taller. Some cities, though, were built tucked away. Maybe you know of the city of Petra, a winding canyon narrowly through the cliffs, and then a city carved into the mountainside. Hard to find and then built into the stones itself. Easy to pass by without notice. But many cities, especially once they had these hills built up underneath them, you couldn't avoid seeing them. More than that, we know that some cities were intentionally built up higher and higher, great earthworks that were done so that the city started out up on a hill. But you could see it from the coastline. You could see the lights of the city, although perhaps not the type of lights that we have. You could see the light in the evening from the fires, the smoke going up. That all around the area, people would know, well, yes, that's the city right over there. That if anything dangerous was happening, they could run to that city for safety. And when enemies came, well, they had a hill to climb on the way to battle. One of my professors in seminary, when he would lead tours in Israel, they would come to a town like Jericho, built up on a hillside. And he challenged the seminary students. All right, if any of you can run up all the way to that city gate, I'll buy you lunch today. And inevitably, a few of the seminarians would say, all right, free lunch, I'm in for that, and start running, not realizing how steep the hill really would be and how far away those gates were. For a city up on a hill, the very thing that makes it stand out also provides protection. All the way up the hill, an attacking army can be faced with arrows and slings, and then they arrive tired at your gates, ready to begin the battle. The same is true for us. There is a great temptation in the Christian life not to stand out. And in fact, we even can justify that from other places in Scripture. Jesus here, of course, is saying, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. But if you just turn the page, in chapter 6, it's the same sermon. Jesus is standing in the same place and talking to the same people. And there he says things like, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. When you pray, don't do it on the street corners like the hypocrites. When you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you fast, don't make it obvious that you are fasting. And all this can lead us to fear standing out for the sake of what Jesus has said, but also because standing out can be dangerous. It can help you face persecution. It can make waves in work or among friends and neighbors. Do you want to be known as that person? The person who's always talking about Jesus or who constantly objects to what the crowd is doing? I'm not sure I can go along with that one. Well, okay, I see you guys are going to the bar. I can come with and I'll just drink water, I guess. And people start looking. Well, that's odd, isn't it? You're being a little weird here. What's got into you? And they don't want you to say, oh, the Holy Spirit. But it is true for us that the very thing that should make us stand out also protects us. That the Holy Spirit within us should both motivate us to live in a way that is very different from this world, that stands out in this world, but also protects us from the attacks of this world, the temptations of this world, even the persecution, where we can find joy in God and His promises in the midst of persecution for His name's sake. In fact, we see with Paul, often it seems he is rejoicing, especially. Like, boy, I can't think of anything better than to be hit in the name of Jesus. Jesus got hit a lot of times, and if there are any more blows that are missing, well, bring them on. Give them to me. He doesn't do that out of his own strength, but out of the work of the Holy Spirit with him. But we are called to stand out, to be useful in this world as a blessing to it. A blessing especially as we proclaim who Jesus is. I think that is really how we reconcile these two commands given in the same sermon. To let your light shine and let people see your good works, but also beware of practicing your righteousness to be seen by others. It really comes down to what we are getting out of it. Where we are getting glory or to whom we are bringing glory. The warning against practicing these things in public is a warning against lifting ourselves up by saying, look at me, I'm so righteous, look how great I'm doing, everybody praise me. And here, in verse 16, we see, we do this making our light shine so that others may see our good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That we are to stand out in this world and be good in this world because we will be bringing glory to God. Not just our way of giving glory to Him, but those around us will be turned to give glory to God. This envisions such a response to our unusual way of living. That people, even who do not know God, who do not yet believe in Him or call Jesus Lord, would say, boy, I'm glad that you follow that God. If it made you do this today, well then, I'm a fan of your God. I don't know if he exists. I don't know if I believe in him yet, but I'm sure glad he motivated you to what you just did. That we would point people to our God in the good that we do. Of course, the only way that this can really happen is if we both stand out and are good in this world and also speak of why. That we also speak of this God that we want to give glory to. For others to give glory to our Father in heaven, they must know that he is our Father in heaven. We must live our life in a way that challenges the expectations of others. By being so good that they say, as you would if you made a meal with no salt in it, you know what's missing from this? Or even if you can't put your finger on it, maybe they say, the cook says, yeah, you know what, this needs a little bit more salt. And you think, well, I don't know, that's going to change much. You sprinkle a little on top and say, oh yeah, that is what was missing. As believers, we are to live our life in that way, that we are active in doing good deeds, that we are full of love and mercy towards others, that we are a blessing to others. Jesus encourages us, in fact, throughout this sermon, to respond to people in a very different way than what the world expects. Throughout his teaching, to bless even those who would curse us. In fact, just before this, he speaks of blessings on people who are not doing what the world would advise. Not what the world would see as worthy of blessing. Those who are mourning, who are meek, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure, who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. That in these things we will stand out in the world. When we are pursuing these things, the world around us, frankly, they may well want to take advantage of us. Ah, you're a peacemaker, I see. Seems like that means I can get away with quite a lot with you. But the teaching of Jesus isn't, be careful in your peacemaking or in your meekness or in your mercy that no one gets more than they deserve. But you have been given much more than you deserve. And because of that, you can be merciful. You can make peace. You can be salt and light. And in these things, people can give glory to our Father in heaven. Jesus is challenging us today as much as to the crowd who is beginning to follow him early in his ministry. That if you are committing to following Jesus, to calling him Lord, then your life will need to be different. Things will need to change. And they'll need to change in a way that people around you notice. But if you do this, you will be bringing glory to God. Like that gift that you don't know where to put it, we receive our salvation. That Jesus has died for us, has risen again, and has brought us new life. And we can take that gift and we can hide it under a basket. I tuck it away. I keep it secret in my heart. Jesus lives within my heart and I don't let him out. It's going to look like me 100% on the outside, a deeply disappointing person. And then deep down, if you really dig in, if you ask me the right question, you might see a little bit of Jesus. Or we decide to put it up on a stand, to give light to all in the house. That your family, your friends, co-workers, your neighbors rejoice that you know Jesus. Because you are salt and light. You cannot be hidden. That you're, on the one hand, still the same deeply disappointing person. But now you're all poked full of holes as God has done away with those sinful tendencies. It's cutting away the parts of you that shouldn't have been there. And then the light of Jesus shines through. That he is made known. That they see your good works as you change, as you grow. As you become someone that shines with the light of the world. Because none of us can be the light of the world on our own. But Jesus is the light. Coming into the darkness and not overwhelmed by it. Coming into your darkness in your life and not overwhelmed by it. But shining forth. Shining forth in the way you live your life. In the way you speak. That you would be eager to explain day in and day out. I am doing this because I love God. Because Jesus died for me. Because he gave me new life. The people around you might comment, so that's why you're buying these groceries? Yeah. Buying groceries, I'm going to give glory to God. Maybe you can point to something in your cart. You know, some of this isn't actually for me. This is for my neighbor. And the only reason I'm going to do it is because I've been changed. I have new life. No, I can't quite get together with you on Sunday morning. I'd love to watch the game with you, but I'm going to be a little bit late. If you want to, you can come with me to church. We'll worship God together. To give mercy and comfort, to mourn. I know it's not my friend who is struggling. It was your friend. But let me sit with you. Let me give you comfort the way Jesus has comforted me. When we live in that way, we give glory to God and others are called to give glory to God. To hold him in a high place. To proclaim to the world that we follow Jesus. And we will live as he has called us to live. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us. That you have lifted us up to know you more. Through the gift of your word, through the words of Jesus passed down generation by generation. Lord, do not let these words fade away from our lives. But let us be people who obey what Jesus has said. And work through us, we pray, for new revival, that many would come to give glory to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.